following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in studying the Psalms, scholars have long sought to classify various psalms into categories. For example, there are psalms of lament. Lament is a prayer to God in time of need, whether the author is calling on the Lord in a place of crisis of some kind, be it sickness, be it affliction, perhaps having received some slanderous accusation or betrayal. There are psalms that have been labeled imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist really calls down curses from God upon his enemies in a way that's often difficult for us to relate to. Now, there are praise psalms. There are pilgrim psalms, or what are sometimes called the psalms of ascent, psalms to be sung by Jewish pilgrims making their annual pilgrimage to Zion or to Jerusalem. There are also the Hallel Psalms, psalms of praise to be sung in conjunction with the Jewish calendar. Now, these are some of the most common subgroupings or genres of psalms that we find within the Psalter. But the category of psalm that we've really been considering and thinking about over the last few weeks now is a category called royal psalms. This morning, we come to a royal psalm in Psalm 21. Psalm 18, Psalm 20, and Psalm 21 are all royal psalms. The royal psalms all include a similar theme, namely that of God's anointed king. They're all steeped in what we might call the Davidic dynasty. They assume an understanding of the unique promise given to David, which we typically refer to as the Davidic covenant. That's what we read about this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised to David a house, that is, a dynasty, a lineage, a line of kings that would come forth from him, ultimately culminating in an eternal king who would rule over an eternal kingdom. And that eternal king is the one we typically call the Messiah, which is a word that just means anointed one. While the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the anointed king, we now know who that singular king is. The Messiah is, of course, King Jesus. And the royal psalms focus on Israel's king and the Davidic line of kings that culminate to that Messiah. Most of the royal psalms are written by David himself, the man who, you know, was called from the shepherd's fold to be the king over all of the nation of Israel. Usually, David wrote the royal psalms for momentous occasions in the life of the Davidic king, such as his coronation, the establishment of his charter by which he would rule, or as he prepared to go into battle, or as he rejoiced coming out of battle for victory, or even as he reflected upon the Lord's blessings over the span of his life. And as I consulted various resources, the Psalms that are typically considered to be within this genre of Psalms is a group of 11. The most well-known of the royal Psalms would be Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Other Psalms that are in this category are Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 101, Psalm 132, Psalm 144, and the three that I already mentioned, Psalm 18, Psalm 20, and Psalm 21. A few weeks ago now, over the course of three Sundays, we considered Psalm 18, where David, late in his life, reflects upon God's faithfulness to him. After many battles and afflictions throughout his life, God had preserved David again and again. Then last Sunday, we considered Psalm 20, which functions like a national prayer on the eve of a great battle. As the Davidic king was leading his nation out into war, Psalm 20 was to be taken up and prayed by the congregation of Israel. If you recall, I called it an into-battle psalm. It was written with the assumption that both the king and the people would recognize their humble dependence upon God and prayerfully seek deliverance before a time of great need, namely a battle. The congregation prayed, and then the Davidic king prayed. The congregation trusted God, and their Davidic king trusted God. And together, their refrain is, if you remember from verse 7, some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we, as a people, will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. From Psalm 20, the very next psalm in the Psalter is, of course, Psalm 21. And that seems to be no accident. These are complementary psalms. And in the design of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 21 obviously follows Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is a prayer for the Davidic king as he leads out in battle. Psalm 21 is a song of praise to God for the victory granted in battle. And just like we saw in Psalm 20, in Psalm 21 we have this alternation of speakers within the psalm. First, the Davidic king in Psalm 21 rejoices for the Lord's deliverance. Then the congregation sort of takes up the praise. So if you're not there yet, I invite you to turn there. Look with me at Psalm 21. We've been marching through the book of the Psalms, and this morning we come to Psalm 21. And once again, it's a psalm of David. And in Psalm 21, the threat of imminent death is now gone. It was there in Psalm 20, but it's now gone. Psalm 21 is a psalm of peacetime rejoicing, joy, and just the relishment of the blessing of God. So please look with me at your copy of God's Word as I read Psalm 21. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips, for you meet with him the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. As I mentioned a moment ago, I think it's best to understand the king of Israel to be the speaker in the first half of this psalm. For example, when the psalmist wrote in verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. I think the king is writing about himself, which I know is a little bit odd for us. We typically don't write about ourselves in the third person. But if you recall, I believe the king did this in Psalm 20 as well. If you look back in verse 6, David wrote, I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. David was God's anointed. And David was the anointed king. And so David is essentially saying there in Psalm 20, verse 6, I know that the Lord saves me. So yes, in Psalm 21, in the first half of the psalm, David is uniquely writing about himself in the third person, but there's a very intentional reason that David does so. As we saw him do in Psalm 18 and in Psalm 20, David wrote this psalm looking beyond himself. He wrote it for future use, we might say, intending it to be taken up and prayed and sung by either David's royal descendant, kings in the future, or the congregation in the future. And in this sense, again, it's a royal psalm. It's meant to be used for the royal line of kings. So as God had personally promised him, David knew that a line of kings would come forth from him. And again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God said to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." That's what God said to David. "Your throne shall be established forever." And so as a righteous king, David, thinking long past his own lifetime, writes this psalm for the use of future kings yet to come, even stretching to the greatest king, the culmination of the line of David, that is the Messiah, the anointed king. That is the one whom Jacob prophesied about in Genesis 49, the one we call the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one from whom the scepter would not depart, the one whom the wicked prophet Balaam spoke of in Numbers chapter 24. Now, that's the star that would arise out of Jacob and who would crush the forehead of his enemies, Numbers 24, verse 17. And in Numbers 24, Balaam spoke also of, he spoke of the coming Messiah. And he prophesied of the Messiah, saying this, "Israel's king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, for he is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him?" And of the lion, the coming king, the anointed king, Balaam prophesies, "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Again, Numbers chapter 24, verse 9. And that's an echo of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12. The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant would flow through the Davidic covenant. The Messiah would come through this Davidic covenant. The nations who bless the Messiah will be blessed. The nations who curse the Messiah will be cursed. And it is this messianic blessing and cursing that seems to be in the mind of David as he writes Psalm 21. And the psalm really unfolds rather simply into two parts. First, the king writes of the blessing that he's received from God, and then the people sing of the destruction that will come upon the king's enemies. So it's blessings upon the king, and it's curses upon the king's enemies. So let's just jump in here now. Let's look at this first section of the psalm. We could call it David's acknowledgement of divine blessing. In this first section, going from verses 1 through 7, David's acknowledgement of divine blessing. And the opening verse really sets the tone of the psalm. "O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice." Note the sounds of joy here in this opening verse. David is writing at a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing. In the strength that God provides, David rejoiced. In faith, we know that David prayed for deliverance, deliverance from this certain facing death that would come in battle, and then the Lord saved him. And therefore, in response, how greatly the king rejoices. His joy is full, we might say. If Psalm 20 was intended to be the companion psalm of Psalm 21, then we already know David was praying. But verse 2 gives us insight into the king's prayer life. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. "You have given him his heart's desire," what David had prayed for. "You have not withheld the requests of David's lips." David was praying. He was bringing requests to the Lord. And in Psalm 20, the people had hoped and prayed for the fulfillment of their king's prayers, his desires. They said back in chapter 20, verse 4, "May he grant you," that is, "may God grant you, our king, your heart's desire, and may he fulfill all your counsel." And now in Psalm 21, David's sort of reporting on the answered prayers. He had received what he sought in prayer. He desired to be preserved through battle, and the Lord did not hold back. He preserved him. Again, what we see here is Really, we could just cross-reference this with Psalm 37, verse 4. It tells us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And we know that this was true of David. David was a man who delighted in the Lord. God himself called him a man after God's own heart. Therefore, there is alignment between the desires in David's heart and what God actually wills or what will come to be. So coming out of battle, the king rejoiced. He was glad. His prayers have been answered. And the benefits bestowed on the king then just continue into verse 3. Look there. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. So as a result of the victory coming out of the battle, the victory which God granted, God accomplished, the king is met, and he's met with blessing. Good things are showered upon the king. It's grace upon grace, we might say. Good things come as a reward for the very victory that God brought. And the good things would include the very crown that is set upon the king's head. It's a crown of pure gold. And I don't believe the idea here is that David is just being recently crowned the king or something, as if he's newly becoming the king. No, I think David is zooming out and looking on all that God has done for him in his life. And he's praising God for what he's done. By divine grace, David traded his shepherd's staff, we might say, and he took up the scepter of the king. God placed a crown upon his head. And David, in essence, is saying, I'm a blessed man, and I know it. In verse 4, he adds, he asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. I think this may mean that David had prayed for protection in battle. He asked for life, that his life might endure beyond this battle, beyond the fight. But God's answer seems to have gone beyond David's request. God blessed him here with unending life, eternal life, length of days forever and ever, which I think properly understood might be a reference to the promise of the enduring dynasty here. As if David, with eyes of faith, is looking ahead to the future and to the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. David prayed for rescue from death in the midst of battle, and God answered him with this eternal house. Well, this is what you get, David, an eternal line of kings. The blessing that comes in verse 5 is David's own glory. Look at it there. His glory is great through your salvation. His glory, the king's glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you've placed upon him. Glory is a term typically reserved for God. But just like God, the righteous king of Israel had this stately glory to him. His presence was weighty. Like the crown upon his head, God gave him splendor and majesty, which is another phrase that we typically reserve for God. For example, Psalm 104 states, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Very same phrase. And how surprising it is that same phrase, which typically refers to God's glorious beauty, is here now applied to the Davidic king. He has splendor and majesty. God has so blessed him. God's blessing upon the king is again the theme of verse 6. Look there. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. So God has made the king blessed. In the language is, he's made you most blessed forever. So he's made him joyful also, but the blessing and the joy naturally flows from God himself. It's the presence of God in David's life that the king cites as his source of joy, just like he did in Psalm 16, where he says that in your presence is the fullness of joy. In God's presence, that's where my joy comes from. So this is the joy. These are all the blessings that David the king experienced. And we say, well, why? Why are all these blessings upon the king? Why the answered prayer? Why the crown upon his head? Why the preserved life in battle? Why the line of kings that would come from? Why the glory placed upon the king and the splendor and the majesty? And then all this joy in God's presence. Why? We might say, well, because God simply chose David. But that's not where the text goes next. Look at it. Verse 7, the midpoint, the center point of this psalm gives the answer. Verse 7 says, for the king trusts in Yahweh. So here's the reason. The blessing comes from trusting in God. David trusted in God, and therefore he was blessed. And that really is the repeated message of the entire book of Psalms. It's the pattern not just for the king, it's the pattern for all. For example, the sons of Korah in Psalm 44 record, I will not trust in my bow, nor will I trust in my sword to save me, but you have saved me from my adversaries. I trusted in you, not my bow, not my weapons, but I trust in you. The sons of Korah again write in Psalm 84, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Again, the blessings follow those who trust in the Lord. This is exactly what David experienced. He writes of it also in Psalm 56 when he's under the attack of the Philistines. He says simply, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. A great little verse. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And then he adds later in the psalm, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? No fear here, just trusting in God. And in Psalm 21, verse 7, the king trusted in the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. Look at the verse again. The king writes, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. The Most High is a title for God. It's a divine title. It pictures God as the exalted, supreme being of the universe, just sort of untouchable by man, vindicating the innocent, judging the wicked. He's the Most High God. And it's through the loving kindness of the Most High that the king is secure. He is unshakable because of this loving kindness, which is really is an interesting word, loving kindness. That's how it's translated in my English version. The ESV renders it steadfast love. The Christian Standard Bible translates it as faithful love. The NIV refers to it as an unfailing love. It's this well-known Hebrew term, hesed. Perhaps you've heard of it before. It's a word that communicates both the compassion and kindness that we associate with love, but also faithfulness. It often conveys covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness. And it's this covenant-keeping, loving faithfulness that is the foundation to the king's security. Because of God's committed and promised grace towards him, the king will not be shaken. He's secure. But as for the king's enemies, theirs would certainly be a different fate. They will be shaken. And notice that the king's enemies here really are God's enemies. That's what we see in this next section. So with the king's sort of rejoicing and recounting of blessings in their ears, the people then begin to respond by speaking of their king's enemies, beginning in verse 8. We could call this second section the people's acknowledgement of divine cursing. Recall again Balaam's prophecy about the Messiah in Numbers 24. He said, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And that's really what's played out in this rest, second half of this psalm. It's the curses now that the people are anticipating. In verse 8, they begin to address their king. Look there. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Notice here the speaker has now changed. The people are speaking almost prophetically. The Davidic king of Israel would search and find all of those who oppose him. All those who hate him are going to be pulled into the light and dealt with, and their treatment would be quite severe. Verse 9 depicts the dreadful fate of these enemies of the king. Look at verse 9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. So here, David's enemies, the king's enemies, are the same as God's enemies. It's unleashed fury of judgment from the king and also from God himself. When David likens them to in a fiery oven, like charred remains pulled from a furnace, they would be devoured. They would be consumed. This may picture the use of fire in battle. Perhaps that was the idea in ancient warfare. But the second half of the verse ascribes the fire to God himself. It's coming from Yahweh. It's the fire of God's wrath that's consuming David's enemies, erasing even their line, their heritage from the earth. Even the descendants of the enemies of the king would be obliterated. See that in verse 10. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men. So the king's enemies here are just utterly destroyed. We could say their tribe is no more. Their plotting for evil has been proven to be useless. Their plans amount to nothing. Verse 11 says, though they intended evil against you and devised a plot against you, they will not succeed. Again, I think these yous here are all a reference to the Davidic king. The people are saying this about their king and about the enemies. Again, these are the words that they're sort of prophetically speaking about the enemies of the king. They understood the promises of God, and they're looking to the future in faith. Now, they are convinced that the making of evil plans against their anointed king would utterly fail. And any attempt at treachery to their king, it would come to nothing. The king would conquer, and by the hand of the king, the assault of the enemy would be thwarted. And this sort of rebuking or rebuffing of attack is graphically pictured in verse 12. Look there at verse 12. For you will make them turn their backs. They're fleeing. They're running in battle. They're turning their backs. And then he says, you will aim with your bowstring or with your bow at their faces. So just here with divine support and backing, the human king here is just routing his enemies. They're fleeing, and yet he's shooting them. Graphic arrows coming at the face. So the congregation of Israel here, or the people of Israel, are seemingly just filled with this boundless confidence in their king. But nonetheless, despite that confidence that we see, say, in verse 12, the psalm culminates again in prayer. Very last verse, this is how it ends. Look there at verse 13. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. And that's the first direct prayer we see here. That they're saying, God, exalt yourself. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. It seems to be a prayer from the people petitioning their God to strengthen their king. Exalt God himself. Exalt yourself by saving your king. They say, in your strength and in your might, exalt yourself over all of the king's enemies. Establish your might in our day. Interestingly, the language here just reflects the opening verse. In the Lord's strength, in his power, the king was glad, in verse 1. And now the Lord's strength and provision must continue. And when God comes through, once again, the people erupt in praise. That's the last line of the psalm. It records their anticipated response. They say, we will sing. We will sing and praise your power. We're going to do what God's people always do. We're going to sing and we're going to praise you. When you prove yourself mighty in power, we will sing praise to you. We're going to lift your name in song. So in Psalm 20 and 21, the king prays and the people pray. The king expresses his faith in Yahweh and the people express their faith in Yahweh. The king rejoices and the people rejoice. It's like king, like people. The people follow their king. The king is glad, and the people are singing. This just reminds me of the blessing of godly authority. This is what authority ought to look like. The blessing of a righteous king faithfully leading his people. I'd love for you to think about this as we compare this with the final words of David himself. If we put these two words together, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, they remind us, I think, of the very last words of David. And I'd love for you to see them with your own eyes. The very last words that we find from David, it's in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. So if you leave a marker here, we'll come back to Psalm 21. But turn backwards in your Bible to Psalm 23. If you're working to the left, that's past the book of Job, past 1 and 2 Chronicles, past 1 and 2 Kings, then you come to 2 Samuel. And look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 23 and note the opening verse, verse 1. It just tells us, these are the last words of David. So here they are, being recorded for us. And now observe how David describes himself. Here's the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Again, David's referring to himself in the third person, talking about himself. Then David introduces what he's really about to say. He's getting to the heart of it. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. All build up, and it culminates into David's final message of his last words, beginning in the middle of verse 3. Here it is. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. So see the beautiful picture that David is pointing here. Bring it to your mind. So he's picturing the morning after a rain that has come and watered the earth, where the sun rises on a cloudless day and it warms the soil, and those sort of awakened seeds tucked beneath the soil begin to sprout. They begin to push their way up, and the stems emerge, pushing through that wet soil, the rainwater and the unveiled sun nourishing and producing growth. This is what it's like, David says, when men rule righteously, when they rule in the fear of God. We could say this is what godly authority looks like. This is how God intends authority to be wielded. Under good authority, we would say human life flourishes. It's under the parental care of godly parents that children flourish. Righteousness is passed on from one generation to the next generation as parents faithfully live out God's word. This is how authority should function in the church. The elders are to work diligently to lead the church, shepherding God's people, living holy lives before the congregation. This is how authority is to function in the civic realm as well. Whenever a magistrate, be it a monarch or just a city manager or really any level of authority, when they bring their life under the fear of God, the subjects of that authority will be blessed. So we could say, David, last words, he knew, and he knew well, God's plan for leadership. He knew how authority was meant to be wielded in Israel. The anointed king ruling in the fear of the Lord would bring blessing upon the people. That was God's intention for this Davidic line of kings. And David understood this. So look what he writes in verse 5 then. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Truly is not my house so with God. My house, he refers to again. For he's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure. For all my salvation and my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? So David here realizes the great privilege that he had received. God made an everlasting covenant with him, a secure foundation for the future, resulting in salvation, resulting in divine provision. And so his house was incredibly blessed. God would bless the line of David and make it grow, make it flourish. And this picture of blessing is really what's presented in Psalm 21. If we turn back there, Psalm 21. When the Davidic king ruled in the fear of God, when he ruled righteously and he trusted in Yahweh, the result, we would say, is Psalm 21. That's what it looks like. Blessings upon the king and curses upon the king's enemies. And we could say also a moral, godly, humble, praying nation. We'd say Psalm 21 is the way it was supposed to be in the kingdom of Israel. David wrote Psalm 20 and 21 for his descendants, again, to take up and use again and again, to put it in their mouths over and over again through this generation of kings, the line of kings that would come. That was the ideal. But sadly, from our viewpoint, looking backwards upon that Davidic line of kings, we know that this was rarely the case. This ideal rarely materialized. And the problem was not God's covenant faithfulness. The problem was that the kings failed to fear God. They failed to trust in God like David did. David's own son, for example, Solomon, he failed to live a life of complete devotion to Yahweh. Under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom split, just the very next in the line. And then for roughly 350 years leading up to the Babylonian captivity, notwithstanding a couple notable exceptions, the kingdom and the Davidic dynasty was just really just moral degradation. The whole country was under significant moral decline. And it's Israel's debased history that I think that should make us read Psalm 21 and think all the more about the future, all the more about the idyllic future. I mean, we ask ourselves, even beyond David, which king employed Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 like they should have? Perhaps Hezekiah, we might say. Perhaps Josiah. But overall, the failure of the Davidic dynasty that we read about in the Old Testament, it really pushes the realization of Psalm 21 beyond just the few good examples of righteous kings in the Davidic line. Really, and it pushes that realization to the ultimate Davidic king, to the Messiah. Again, as a royal psalm, Psalm 21 has ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. And Psalm 21 makes us long for the true, righteous, godly king, the Davidic king that will come again in the future. Indeed, many statements and lines in this psalm seem to naturally stretch beyond just any Davidic king. I mean, who is the king who will enjoy length of days forever and ever? Who will have splendor and majesty unlike any other king in human history? What human king could truly be said to have great glory? A king whose enemies are destroyed and even erased from the earth. A most blessed king forever. All of this language naturally moves us beyond David, beyond any mere human king, to the greatest king, to the King of Kings, to the glory of the one whom the Apostle John says is full of grace and truth, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. It's the one we find in Matthew chapter 1 as the New Testament opens, the Son of David, the one from the Davidic line. But he's also not just the Son of David, he's also the Son of God. The very one who is the radiance of God's own glory, according to Hebrews chapter 1. The exact representation of God's own nature. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The language of Psalm 21 naturally directs our attention to the King who is eternally praised in heaven, where the angels sing, according to Revelation chapter 5, praising Jesus, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then in the next verse, all of creation joins in this heavenly song, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and dominion forever and ever." See, Psalm 21 points to the greatest Davidic king. It points to the coming reign of Messiah Jesus. Looking past the long line of imperfect kings who failed to trust in Yahweh, Psalm 21 makes us long for the perfect king who will reign on the earth in a not too distant future. This is what Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 kind of pull our hearts to. But in a mystery, the fulfilled prayers of Psalm 20 in Psalm 21 and the joy of the Davidic king comes to an abrupt halt as we turn to the very next psalm. Psalm 22 strikes a note that seems quite out of place with Psalm 21. The blessed king of Psalm 21 becomes a cursed king in Psalm 22. The blessed king really becomes a cursed worm in Psalm 22. Now look at the messianic words that begin the very next psalm and read them with Psalm 21 in the background of your mind. Look at Psalm 22. Psalmist writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus took up on the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I'm praying and you're not answering now. He says, oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. He's praying again, but now God is not answering. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered, just like Psalm 21. To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Then verse 6. But I am a worm. But I'm a worm, not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. We say, what? What's going on? This is the Davidic king. He should reign. He should rule. God should answer his prayers. His enemies should be crushed. But here in verse 6, he's a worm. He's the reproach of men. We say, how can this be? How can the Messiah be this ruling, conquering king, and how can he also be a worm? Well, we know that we needed a sacrifice. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each one of us. We've turned to our own sinful ways, and the Lord has laid upon him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. It fell upon him. It crushed him. So God took our sin and punished Christ for it. He punished Christ in our place. We needed that. We need the Messiah to be this conquering king. He'll be that again in the future. But in the middle of that, we needed an Isaiah 53 suffering servant, a Psalm 22 king who would become a worm to die in our place. That's the beauty of these psalms together, Psalm 20, Psalm 21, Psalm 22. So we need to follow, yet, knowing all this theology, all what God's doing, the message for us, I think, should come again back to verse 7. Verse 7 in Psalm 21. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. And I think the message is for us, as we think about this, just like the king trusted in Yahweh, we must place our trust in Yahweh. And it's through his loving kindness, his grace, that we will not be shaken. We'll be eternally preserved as we trust in Yahweh, knowing in the full revelation, in the fullness of time, that God sent his son to die for sinners, to die in our place. We trust in him. And if we trust in him, we will not be shaken for all eternity. With these thoughts in our mind, let's go to the Lord in praise and in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see this truth. We think of these sort of untapped, strange psalms that seem to be so distant from us. But Lord, we see just a glimpse of what you're doing in your revelation and your plan, this line of kings and the Davidic covenant. Lord, and you help us to understand who our Messiah is, that he is both a suffering servant and a coming king. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be on the right side of history. We would stand with the king, experiencing all of his blessings, and experiencing none of the curses that come upon the king's enemies. And so, Lord, I pray for each one in this room, that we would recognize our own sinfulness, recognize our need for the Messiah, Lord, that we turn to him in faith, that we trust in Yahweh, that we trust in your loving kindness, trust in your grace towards us. Lord, we recognize that we are a people who need a Savior. It is true, we have all turned astray. Each one of us has gone our own way, Lord. We are a rebellious people. And if it was not for your design, your plan to bring your son, to send him to live a perfect life, to die in our place, and to cause our iniquity to fall upon him, we would be cut off from you because of our rebellion. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us in him. And so we praise you, thinking of our salvation. We say, like the end of Psalm 21, oh Lord, we will sing and praise of your power. Lord, you are our hope. Lord, we desperately need you for salvation. We desperately need you for life. You are our God, you are our King, and we long for the coming Messiah to reign upon this earth. And we pray that you would hasten that day. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.